We are in the middle of our series, Perfectly Imperfect. Regardless of your past, regardless of your circumstances, what you've been through, where you've been, what's happened to you, none of it matters to God, because what matters to Him is your surrender. What matters to Him is your authenticity in your relationship with Him and the status of your heart, your willingness to follow His lead. And as a reminder, sometimes the most remarkable stories and kingdom work comes for those that the world deems unworthy. Those that, held by human standards, don't seem like folks that God would ever want to use and bless. We first learned about Hagar, the Egyptian slave of Abram and Sarai. She became pregnant by Abram in he and Sarai's attempt to fulfill God's promise on their own without his blessing, and became an outcast, and she was sent into the desert. We learn that there is a God who sees us regardless of our circumstances, right in the messiness of our lives, whether we're victims of abuse, whether we're a pregnant teenager lost in the desert with nowhere to turn, whether we've been disowned by our families, whether we've given up hope. We always need to remember that our God is the one who sees us. He saw Hagar and her distress, and he sees us in ours. And last week we learned about Ruth, the Moabite woman who gave up her home, her family, and the life she knew to be with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Ruth set on a journey as a widow herself alongside Naomi, who was a Jew, to go back to the land of her people, the Israelites. And in doing so, she found all sorts of unexpected healing and blessings and an ultimate, beautiful storybook restoration. The story of Ruth also foreshadowed the beautiful redemption of our King Jesus. And as it turns out, Ruth is in the bloodline of Jesus. And so is her great grandson, King David, who we get to talk about today. Now, the story of David is huge. Huge. Huge, Buffalo, huge. He is the second most mentioned human being in the Bible. The first being Jesus himself. David is the main character in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and he also wrote at least half of the book of Psalms. So if we were to go through all those books in a very detailed way, we would be here for a long time. So, once again, I have to tell you the story of David, not just go verse by verse. But because there's so much, literally more than 5 books of the Bible to go through, this is going to be much more of an expository than a narrative. We're going to pick bits and pieces out of David's life to focus in and talk on, and then we'll try to bring it all together at the end to continue to show God's mercy and grace through his faithfulness. As we have learned and mentioned, David is a direct descendant of Ruth and Boaz. Several passages record his lineage, which we read last week and which we can find in other parts of the Bible, and they all point that to that he was the son of Jesse, who was the son of Obed, who was the son of Boaz and Ruth, meaning that he was the great-grandson of this significant couple that we studied last week. And since he's in the bloodline of Ruth and Boaz, we know that redemption runs in the family, right? Just like we talked about with our generational blessings series, just like curses may follow a family, blessings follow a family. And this redemptive nature followed down the bloodline in these generations from Ruth and Boaz to David. David was frequently the vehicle God used to display his compassion and redeem his people. After David's death, he became a symbol of God's unique relationship with Israel and the redemption that was to come. Now, most people associate the little town of Bethlehem with the birth of King Jesus, which makes a lot of sense. We sing about it every year, rightfully so, but centuries before King Jesus came, another Savior came to this unassuming town, which is why the Gospel of Luke refers to Bethlehem as the town of David in Luke 2, verse 4. Because it was well known that this was David's old stomping grounds, and it was where Samuel anointed him to be king of God's people. Not only was he born in Jerusalem, he was from the tribe of Judah. So here's a brief history lesson if you're a history nerd. I'm a Bible nerd more than I'm a history nerd, but the more I get into this and combine the two, it gets fascinating. So the 12 tribes of Israel descended from Jacob's 12 sons. And except for Levi, each tribe controlled a specific territory in the nation of Israel. 1 Chronicles 5:2 says that Judah was the son who prevailed over his brothers, and while Saul, Israel's first king, was the first tribe of Benjamin, Judah became the tribe of kings. Judah's territory included the city of Jerusalem, David's hometown. When David became king, he established Jerusalem as the nation's capital and God's headquarters, permanently altering Judah's importance in Jewish life and culture. David's line, family line, ruled in Jerusalem for about 400 years until King Nebuchadnezzar captured the city and broke that line of kings. So many of you, I'm sure, know of David's first assignment as a young boy. He was a shepherd. This is why he wasn't with his brothers when Samuel came to anoint the next king. God sent Samuel to Jesse's house and said, "The next king's there, go find him." This is the part of David's story that has one of my most favorite Bible verses in it. You see, when Samuel arrived to Jesse's house, where the Lord sent him to anoint the next king, he was looking at all of Jesse's boys, except for David, and he saw Eliab, the oldest, and he saw he was good looking, and he was standing tall, and Samuel goes, "Ooh, surely the Lord's anointed is before me," and God checked him and said, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, but looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Oh, I love that verse. You see, earlier, Samuel had prophesied to Saul, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." That's 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. And when Samuel laid eyes upon Jesse's youngest son, the shepherd boy David, the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." Now, when Samuel anointed David, it didn't instantly make him king, but it did signal that he was the Lord's chosen one. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David, as it says in 1 Samuel 16:13. He was truly a man after God's own heart. And as a shepherd, David didn't merely feed and lead his father's sheep. While a shepherd may seem like an inconsequential position, it was still dangerous. David killed bears and lions alike to defend his father's sheep, just like David would eventually care for Yahweh's flock, the people of Israel, and defend his father's sheep from harm. I love the foreshadowing that happens all throughout this story. This time, the Lord would rescue him from that big, bad Goliath, a foe that Saul and his army was terrified of, as it said in 1 Samuel 17. And later, David used his experience as a shepherd to create one of the most powerful portrayals of God's relationship with his people, foreshadowing the good shepherd himself, King Jesus. Another one of my favorite facts about David was that he was a musician. Musicians got to stick together. He was a musician. We hear about his musicianship in 1 Samuel 16, just a few verses after Samuel anoints the king. Why do we find out about his musicianship then? Well, because when he was anointed as the new king and that presence and that approval of God landed on him, it left Saul. And when it left Saul, he was tormented, and he believed an evil spirit was tormenting him because the spirit of God left, and Saul's servants believed that a musician would help soothe him whenever the torment began. So they called upon David to play his lyre because he was a talented musician. So Saul had him brought in and made him one of his armor bearers. And whenever the spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul and he would feel better and the evil spirit would leave him. That's 1 Samuel 16:23. So from this point on now, David's duties were divided in between watching his father's sheep and playing music for the king. And then we all know David's biggest claim to fame, right? The showdown with the Philistine giant Goliath. The Israelite and Philistine armies lined up on opposing hills. Goliath taunted the Israelites and challenged them to decide the battle with a duel, him against one of them in 1 Samuel 17. Nobody wanted to take him up on the offer. But David came to the Israelite camp to bring his brother some lunch, and he heard Goliath's taunts. He also overheard the Israelites talking about Saul would give to the person who defeated Goliath. Goliath wasn't just taunting the Israelites. He was defying God himself on God's own turf. Every day Israel declined Goliath's challenge, they conceded that their God was no match for the God of the Philistines, and David wasn't going to have that. He could not stand somebody talking bad about his God and somebody making his God look small with theirs. There's no way that was going to happen. He was fired up. He was ready to fight. And everyone was telling him to go back to tending sheep. But he persisted. And King Saul agreed to let him go. And then he attempted to suit David up with Saul's own battle armor. It didn't fit right. And David was worried because he'd never tested it. He's never fought in armor. For goodness sakes, he fought off lions and bears with his bare hands in his daddy's fields. Why would he want to put on all this heavy armor? No, he wasn't going to wear somebody else's armor, which is really a good lesson for us to take in, because too often we take what God has put on our hearts and taken what God has ordered us to do, and we try to do it the way other people do it. We try to operate under somebody else's calling and somebody else's anointing. I started doing that when I became a pastor. I would watch my favorite pastors and hear how they preach and hear what they said and take tons of notes, and I would just recycle them. And it wasn't flowing, because it wasn't my anointing. It wasn't what God put on my heart. It was what he put on their heart, and I was just recycling it. My anointing is different than yours. Your gifts are different than mine. We can't go about spiritual battles and kingdom work wearing somebody else's armor. We can't go about kingdom work putting on somebody else's anointing. We must be confident and secure in what God has given us, because he will work through us the way he intends when we allow him to. So after David took off Saul's armor, he went to the brook and he selected 5 smooth stones. He tucked them in his shepherd's pouch. And then he marched toward Goliath, slingshot in hand. Who is this kid? Goliath mocked him, cursed him. We can imagine Goliath's deep, deep bass voice reverberating against the walls and the hills of the valley of Elah. The sound struck fear into the heart of every Israelite soldier, and probably even some of the Philistine soldiers. Then David answered with his little squeaky teenage voice. Perhaps his voice was even cracking a little bit. The Philistines laughed when they heard David practically screaming in his crackling voice, and the Israelites were both horrified and embarrassed. But David said, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. The day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Oh, look at that faith. Look at that boldness. And notice he says, he will give you into our hand. He wasn't this cocky guy saying, God's going to do it through me. I'm going to get you. He said, our hand. The people of God are standing before you. I'm just leading the way. David killed Goliath with a single stone hurled from his sling. He then beheaded Goliath, just like he said, and took his weapons as trophies. The story of David and Goliath has been told so many times through literature and art that David and Goliath and their confrontation have all become cliches and symbolisms for underdogs, for brutal antagonists, and stories of overcoming impossible odds. But in the Bible, this is not an underdog story. It's a story of exceptional faith. David's faith would become one of his defining characteristics, and it would lead him to overcome countless enemies after he faced Goliath. But defeating Goliath marked the beginning of David's life as a warrior. Whenever Saul sent David, God went with him, and he was successful. And the more successful David became, the more responsibility that Saul gave him. 1 Samuel 18:5 says, whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. Saul then became a little bit intimidated by David. Knowing that the presence of the Lord left him and was now on David, it began to mess with his head and his ego. Saul gets a little bit cray-cray. But David goes on to marry Saul's daughter, my Hebrew, Michal. We say Michal. But David marries Saul's daughter. It made Saul even more afraid of David, because the Lord was with him and now his daughter loved him. And then people started to see David as being greater than Saul. After the Israelites defeated the Philistines, women danced and sang in his presence as he came back into town. And they said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And understandably, this made Saul feel threatened by David. As David's fame as a warrior grew, Saul feared him more and more. The fear led Saul to drive away his greatest asset. He attempted to kill David on multiple occasions, and then he became his constant enemy. There is a ton of information on that story alone, which we'll get to another day. But eventually, Saul dies in battle, and David is anointed king of Judah in 2 Samuel 2. And then in 2 Samuel 5, he becomes king of all Israel. As king of Israel, David won numerous battles and made Israel a formidable nation, expanding its territory and military might, all while pointing his people toward God. Man, this guy was awesome. The presence of God was strong on him. And before long, David's bravado, his ego, which served him well in the beginning, that confidence started to cause problems amongst his people and interfere with his kingship and messed up his relationship with his family. And most importantly, it threw a wrench in his relationship with God. And one of the greatest heroes of the Bible, a man after God's own heart, had a lot of imperfections. And now looking back, hindsight's 20/20, we can see how he was perfectly imperfect. So let's talk about a few of those things. David had a temper. In 1 Samuel 25, we read the story of what happened between David and Nabal. As David and his men were hiding out in the wilderness to stay away from Saul, because he was hunting them to try to kill him, they kept safe the flock of Nabal and in the fields of Nabal. David requests from Nabal food for himself and his men, but Nabal refuses. In 2 Samuel 25, 10 and 11, Nabal says, "Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to the men who come from where I don't know where?" David is insulted, and he tells his men, "Hey, get your swords." 400 of David's men are ready to go destroy Nabal because he wouldn't give him any food. And fortunately, Nabal's wife Abigail is smarter and kinder than he is, and she intervenes with food and apologizes to David. But David reacted really harshly to Nabal's insult. That anger flared up. Thankfully, somebody stepped in and reminded him of the way of the Lord, but we see in this story that David often had a short fuse. How often was he reactive and aggressive? How often did David kill when there could have been a better solution? We don't know exact answer, but we can say that too many times is the official answer. David had too much blood on his hands. God himself said it. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read a story of David resting finally in his own house, safe from his enemies, not in battle, and having a moment, collecting himself and connecting back to God. And he has an idea to honor God, and he wants to build a house for the Lord. But God tells David no. And in 1 Chronicles, we find why. 1 Chronicles 22, 7 and 8, and David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house in the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house in my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight.'" Oof. Man after God's own heart, getting shut down. A good father checking him like he should. David was a fighter. Beginning with his defeat over Goliath, he became a leader in Saul's army, and later hiding from Saul, still fighting on Israel's side, fighting and war and battle, became who he was and what he was known by. Countless stories in Scripture tell us that. And in 2 Samuel 6, we read when Uzzah was struck dead by God for touching the Ark of the Covenant when they were moving it. Now, as king, David should have known the procedures for the correct way to move the ark, or at least know who to ask and who to put in charge of that. It appears that David was careless. God saw that too. It's also true that God knew of David's future, and building the temple just wasn't for him. It wasn't part of his anointing because of his reputation, and he wasn't the person to do it. And then, I get a little agita every time we talk about Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba. He saw her bathing on the roof. He was attracted and enamored. He sent men to bring her to him, and they were intimate. Scripture says that he took her. In this, the man after God's own heart went after his own heart, followed through with his lustful impulses. David ignored every warning and way of escape God had set before him. And in doing this, David took her. He took Bathsheba, someone who did not belong to him through the covenant of marriage. There's lots of theological debate whether it was a consensual affair or if David actually raped her. But either way, David was well in the wrong here, and he knew that it was wrong, and yet he still did it. It's hard to explain what David was probably thinking here, because he simply wasn't thinking. He acted on his impulses and his lusts instead of thinking through the situation and relying on his faith that we know he had. If David had thought about all this, he would have seen that the cost was much greater than what he wanted to consider at the time. If David had only known that this illicit pursuit of pleasure would directly or indirectly result in an unwanted pregnancy, the murder of a trusted friend, a dead baby, a daughter raped by his son, one son murdered by another son, a civil war led by another one of his sons, and a son who imitates David's lack of self-control, leading him and much of Israel away from God. We'll explain more of that now as we go along. After David and Bathsheba had this affair, she became pregnant. David already had wives, lots of wives. And we've seen his inability to hold back his emotions and a carelessness with the rules. So when Bathsheba conceives a child, David does not confess and beg for mercy. Instead, as we often do with our own shortcomings, David tries to cover it up. How does he cover it up? He asks for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and one of David's own mighty men to come back home from war. He wants Uriah to go be with his wife so that it will appear as if the child was Uriah's. Unfortunately for David, Uriah is more loyal than David is. Uriah is loyal to Israel, and he's loyal to his men, and he will not go home while his fellow soldiers are fighting, not even when he's drunk. Sadly, then David pays Uriah's loyalty with more lies and deceit, and then arranges him for him to be killed on the front lines of the battle. So the man after God's own heart was an adulterer and set up a murderer. And then the Lord sends Nathan to rebuke David, to wake him up from his selfish recklessness. This was the passage that Walter read for us, but here is the rebuke. Nathan said to David, "You are this man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Listen to this. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes, and I will give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Ha! I am so grateful that I don't have to face that wrath. That's insane. Powerful word from the Lord. Nathan tells him that the Lord has put away David's sin after David repents and admits that he has sinned. And then Nathan tells him that the baby that David conceived with Bathsheba will die. And he did. But that verse that I told you to pay attention to, man, that hits me right in the feels. "I will raise up an evil against you out of your own house." Let's dig into that a little bit. David had many wives, many concubines, sons, only one daughter that we know of in Scripture. Unfortunately, the worst of his behaviors, the lack of self-control, was passed on to his children. One son, Amnon, rapes his half-sister Tamar. David does nothing to punish Amnon, and after 2 years of no consequences for raping his own sister, another one of David's sons, Absalom, takes matters into his own hands and he kills his brother. One son killing another. Could you imagine going through that? Could you imagine David's grief? But he kept his mouth shut. The word of the Lord was coming true. He was raising up an evil out of his own house. Absalom flees to avoid punishment, and when he returns 3 years later, we have no record of David addressing the matter at all with him. He didn't say anything. And a third son, Adonijah, takes advantage of David's old, weakened state and tries to overtake the throne. A verse tucked into this story gives a nod to David's lack of parenting skills. Check this out. 1 Kings 1:6 says, "Now his father, King David, has never disciplined him at any time, even by asking, 'Why are you doing that?'" David didn't do nothing. He was a hands-off dad, apparently. We see that all the time, right? We're at Wegmans, and some kid's like throwing candy across the aisle and knocking boxes over, and parents are just... David was one of those guys. He wasn't doing anything to pay attention. One of the greatest biblical heroes in the bloodline of King Jesus, a rescuer and a king to Israel, the giant slayer, the powerful and mighty King David, had plenty of issues, plenty of shortcomings, plenty of imperfections. And despite all of these imperfections, he still was a man after God's own heart. He still had a tremendous impact on the kingdom of God and gives us plenty of inspiration through his struggles, his honesty, and his humility. David, this is what sets David apart. This is what makes him different. He constantly responded to the conviction that he felt when he sinned. It may have took him some time, but when he repented, he did it wholeheartedly. He cried out to God for forgiveness and reproof. Away from the throne, away from the battlefield, away from the temptation to this world, David had a humble servant's heart. And that is what I want you to get out of this, church, having a humble servant's heart towards your entire existence and towards the call that God has given you. A humble heart recognizes sin and then turns away from it. Conversely, a proud heart refuses to admit any wrongdoing. David was confronted with his sin and he was grief-stricken. 2 Samuel 12:13, David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And once David faced his sins, he begged for forgiveness with a clean heart, as it says in Psalm 51. He knew that he had done wrong and he wanted to make it right. Do you know how to have a clean heart, church? You have a clean heart by moving on. Here's another lesson I want you to get from David. David asked for forgiveness, and once the punishment was final, in David's case, it was the death of his son, David continued forward. He didn't dwell on the past. To accept forgiveness is to relieve yourself of the weight of sin that so easily ensnares us, as it says in Hebrews 12. To continue in guilt and shame and regret is never good for the soul. When God forgives you, you have to believe it. When you give your burdens and your sins to God, you have to receive His forgiveness and you got to move on. Satan is the one that wants you to wallow in it. He's the one that wants you to make you feel bad. He's the one that wants you to be guilt-stricken and wallow. God tells us that He remembers our sins no more and that we are safe in His grasp. I waited the whole sermon to give you your Spurgeon quote. Spurgeon quote today, "Oh, that we were all Davids, that the weakest among us were as David, and David himself were better than he is, and became like an angel of the Lord. God's Holy Spirit is equal to the doing of this, and why should He not do it? Let us call to Him for help, and that help will come." When you are convicted, when you feel that prompting that you are doing something wrong, and you give it up and you repent, you turn from it, and you say, "God, forgive me. That was stupid. I shouldn't have done that." Let it go. Don't go turning back around and pick it up when you start to feel bad. And how do you do that? With the help of Holy Spirit. You are indwelt with the power of God. Don't let the distractions and the temptations and the guilt that Satan wants to throw at you from the world change what is right here. You are a child of God and you are forgiven and God remembers your sins no more. Regardless of what you've done, regardless of what you've been through, our Father in heaven has saved us from it all. And while we're still here in this fallen world, we just humbly have to live for Him. We sing His praises and we tell of His goodness so that others can see and taste that our Lord is good. Amen.